Blog Talk Radio.
Apologist segment of Art Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Art Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Welcome to today's edition of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young, long time no see. Just bear with me. I'm still trying to get quite a few things together. How you doing, Patriot Greg? Good to see you. Let's see here. All right. During this edition of ARC Studies Live, I'll be discussing the errors of the modern prophets of God. The modern prophets of God. And that's taking a look at the teaching of the prosperity movement. Now, the reason I'm addressing this in particular is because I've gotten several emails from a new listener, Karen Phillips and her husband, who were both part of this particular movement for quite some time. And they had some specific questions relating to theology that they learned in this particular teaching. I also, there's a couple other questions that I do want to answer relating to some other questions Helen and Karen Phillips as well and her husband related to the Messianic Judaism. And so we'll get an opportunity to go through all of that, as well as I'll be taking your calls and answering your questions, taking your comments. If you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion today, if you have questions or comments, you can feel free to give me a call at area code 646-652-2905. Again, area code 646-652-2905. Also invite you to join me in my chat parking lot. It is open and available for you. If you want, like to offer commentary, or you got a question that you'd like to pose with that particular method, that's fine as well. If you happen to be listening to this broadcast via the ARC Studies Live archives here on Blog Talk Radio, and you have a question or a comment, you can feel free to give me a call directly at ARC at area code 614-388-8838. Again, that's area code 614-388-8838. Or you can just shoot me an email at ryoung@arcstudies.org. ryoung@arcstudies.org. I appreciate a lot of the emails and calls. I've only done one broadcast since December, and there's a huge need out there. And I do appreciate that, and I have not neglected to try to address some of the emails and phone calls that I've gotten in that time. But I've been spending more time trying to focus on things related to family, to my family. My son is a senior this year. My daughters are juniors and sophomores, so it's a roller coaster. And it puts me in a position of having to redirect a lot of resources back that way. To be clear, when we first began the Apologetic Research Center, it actually began in 86. If you ever go to the history on the ARC page out on the web, www.arcstudies.org, it started in 1986, but then in 1994, when we finally incorporated Our goal was to work ourselves out of existence. I think probably one of the worst things that I see occurring in the Christian church is everyone is looking, you know, to make a name for themselves, you know, and there are thousands and thousands and tens of thousands of people saying, well, God told me to start this, you know, and God laid it on my heart and God directed me to do and all of these things, or not all of them, but many of them, I end up faltering and end up failing. And the bottom line is it puts individuals in a position of making it appear as if God somehow is schizophrenic, doesn't know what he wants to do. What it is that individuals fail to realize that God already has an agenda, and it's our job then to address things as they fall before us on our plate. He is the chess master. We're on the board. He can see the entire board. And, you know, I mean, a good example of that, you look through the book of Acts, that's what you find happening. You know, probably the best chronicled example of that, you know, and there are many of them in the book of Acts, but if you look at Acts 8 with Philip, how God used Philip and then he pulled him and said, okay, now go over here and then now go over there. Or the Apostle Paul in Acts 16, you know, he let him go here. Holy Spirit forbid them to go there. And, you know, it's God is the one who is directing activities. You know, I often point out in the book of Ephesians chapter 1, all you have to do is read how many times God uses the second person singular masculine pronoun, you know, in order to illustrate that God already has an agenda instead of us trying to create our own agenda, which, by the way, is I think, the source of many of our problems, is that we, instead of, listening to God's agenda, the same thing that Israel did. All this is kind of dovetailing together because that's the problem, or one of the issues that I find with Messianic Judaism or Israel at large, is that individuals do not submit to what God has already done. This was the challenge that Israel had in the Old Covenant, is they never would yield to what God wanted to do. Instead, they had their own agenda. The Apostle Paul illustrated it when he said, in Romans chapter 9, and I'll come back to Ephesians 1 in a second. I love the word of God. It is true that God brings it back to your remembrance as you study scripture. That's why I give myself outlines, but I prefer not to get locked in by notes because, again, it's God's agenda. You know, and so I try to just respond as and flow through scripture as I'm discussing it. Sometimes it dovetails in different directions. But the Apostle Paul had this to say concerning Israel. He said, brethren, Romans chapter 10, beginning at verse 1, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. And that's exactly what I find with many in the Christian church today, is that they are creating their own agenda. They're not realizing that God already has an agenda. Back to the Ephesians 1. And I'll start from verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. Now listen to this, the second person singular masculine pronoun. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have received We have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in Him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also trusted, after you've heard the word of truth, the gospel of salvation, in whom, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, or in other words, until He comes back and catches us away, or raptures us away. Now, it's clear when reading that God has His own agenda. And so we don't need to go out here and create all these causes. And, you know, it's just amazing to me, you know, how individuals have so gone off target as it relates to the will of God. The word of God is not even the will of God anymore, for the most part. And I know this is a bold statement by the Christian church. The Christian church is created, and I'm not saying they're not Christian. What I'm saying is that there are Christians who have apostatized. Now, I know because you look at somebody and you think they're a great moral leader, then it's hard to reconcile that. But what I say to you is, you know, if in fact they are not following God's word, then they have apostatized or turned from it, even though they themselves may be Christians. They have turned away from it. They have their own agenda, just like Israel, you know. They're ignorant of God's righteousness and go about to establish their own. And that's part of the prophets of God that we'll discuss today as part of that issue. There's others. If you've been to the ARC site at www.arcstudies.org, I am currently writing a work entitled Political Theology and the Rules of Entanglement. And that's based upon the Word of God, but in particular, the title is based upon 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, where the Apostle Paul says, "You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." You see, all Christians are soldiers of Jesus Christ. We all battle not against flesh and blood. He goes on to say, "No one who's engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who has called him to be a soldier." And what I find is that the Christians have absolutely ignored this very principle, and they redefine Scripture. They are so entangled with the affairs of this life. Now, to be clear, I'm not talking about whether or not somebody votes or somebody holds a particular political view. That's not the point that I'm making. The point I'm making is we are saying that our political view is God's view. I mean, it's a horrible thing. You know, I watched our two major political parties, the Democratic Party, you know, which is basically driven by liberation theology. And then I look at the Republican Party that is driven by dominion theology. Both of them are aberrations of Scripture. Both of them are. And I just find it absolutely amazing. In fact, I even look at this whole Tea Party thing, which is driven by elements of both dominion and liberation. And now, while it's not unusual to watch a group swing from one to the other, it's the first time I've ever seen elements of both in one group. You know, and again, I'm not throwing stones at people. What I'm talking about is the Word of God. I am set for the defense of the gospel, and those are distortions of the gospel. And so I am writing that work. I hope to have it done here. I'd like to have it done before November. Just really so I can, you know, just get the information out there so that individuals can see as Christians that, you know, we should not allow ourselves to be driven by those type of things. You know, I'm driven by one thing, you know, I'm driven by the gospel of Jesus Christ. They try to draw Jesus into political arguments. That was the whole idea of bringing him the coin, you know. And Jesus made it clear. You render unto Caesar what is Caesar's and unto God what is God's. You separate the two. Those are two distinct things. But what we've done is we've conflated them and we've made them both the exact same thing, you know, and are passionate about it. And then you start using like code languages like we're fighting for traditional family values or we're fighting for the family, you know, and so that way you can have individuals on the left, for instance, you know, like you civil rights are terms that they use, you know, on the left. You know, you have Louis Farrakhan who calls a million-man march to Washington, D.C., and on the political left they go because it's God's will. See, that's liberation theology, that God has given us freedom and that we have to fight for this freedom. And so then we let Louis Farrakhan lead a million-man march, and millions of Christians go there. And I thought it was interesting that those I actually did broadcasts about the Nation of Islam theology at the time. At a local radio station here in Central Ohio, because of how hoodwinked my Christian brothers on the left were. In fact, I did several of them. They're on cassette tape because that was, you know, in the 90s. But I'll probably put them in a digital format and provide them so you can hear how my Christian brothers, my Christian pastor brothers, were attacking me on the radio because I refused to accept that Louis Farrakhan, you know, represented anything to do with God. Yeah. And what's funny is those on the religious right were like, Brother Rick, you guys do great work. Well, when I turn around and I say, well, why is Glenn Beck leading a huge Restoring America or about God to Washington, D.C.? And Glenn Beck is a Mormon. You know, and so they're guilty of the exact same thing, but they can't see it. Why? Because the judgment of human beings is corrupt. We judge everybody else by their actions, and we judge ourselves by our intentions. And so on the left, they feel like our intentions is to provide the freedom that God gave for everyone. It's our intention to do that because God gave a liberation theology. All right. And so therefore, you know, any means, you know, we'll twist scripture to fit that. You know, well, on the right, they do the exact same thing with dominion theology. God wants us to bring every area of life under subjection to God's law. And so, therefore, you know, that our intention is to fulfill that. And so it's okay to go ahead, even though I don't intend to follow Glenn Beck, but by showing up there, that's exactly what you're doing. I mean, I just find that absolutely amazing. That would be like the Apostle Paul and everybody showing up, you know, on behalf of something that the emperor of Rome was setting up to further the kingdom of God. I would absolutely reject it out of hand, you know. And I know I've said that before, and some have brought up the Council of Nicaea was set up by Constantine. I would absolutely agree that Constantine set that up. You know, and there was that whole big debate. But you know what? I'm not set for the defense of creeds. I'm set for the defense of the gospel. And so, you know, would I have gone to Nicaea if I were there? Absolutely not. You know, I would not have been a supporter. You know, I'm set for the defense of the gospel, not of, you know, anyway. So anyway, those are the types of things that I really want to hit hard. I'll probably do a lot more broadcasts just because it's been absolutely shut up. I already see it's starting. Jesus was a communist by Patriot Greg. You see there, here's that whole language. And I'm sure that I know why Measure of Faith said that, you know, because I've heard it said before. It's a liberation theology perspective, and it's based upon Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. I'll address this and then I'm going to back away. Patriot Greg, you can put all your posts of Measure of Faith up on there if you want. Measure of Faith, you are now in the room. You can put all your quotes up. And what I'm saying is I've actually watched these discussions, you know, and what I find is that one of you, Patriot Greg, you are whether intentional or not, I don't believe it's intentional. I'm not trying to be unkind, but a proponent of dominion theology. Measure of Faith, I'm not going to speak to your situation just because I don't know the context in which he's quoting you. And I know that sometimes people can be quoted out of context. I watch Christians do that all the time. I just find it unbelievable that on the left and the right that Christians are comfortable lying. And I listen to it all the time on Christian radio. Or being deceptive. It's just amazing to me, you know, and it just takes me back to what I read about Romans. All right, let's get back on track here. Let's see. Spent the first 20 minutes talking about that. So anyway, we're going to talk about the modern prophets of God today. If you got a question or comment, feel free. Give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Join me in my chat session. If you happen to be listening through the archives, again, if you got questions or comments, you can call me directly at area code 614-388-8838 or shoot me an email at ryoung@arcstudies.org. Also, three or four other things I would like to point out for you before we jump right in. Number one, I encourage you to visit the Research Center on the web, the World Wide Web, at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org. Always find out what's going on with us out there. Also, you can follow us on Twitter. That's twitter.com/arcstudies. If you'd like to follow us on Facebook, again, and I encourage you to, that would be Facebook. That would be www.facebook.com/arcstudies. And lastly, if you want to follow on YouTube, in fact, there is a arc short out there on the prophets of God with some clips. And you can follow arc on YouTube at, again, www.youtube.com/arcstudies. All right. Couple of upcoming things once again. There's political theology and the rules of entanglement. That's something I'm working on. Hope to have that done. My deadline for that is October of this year. Also working on From Schoolmaster to Savior, looking at the law and grace and how and in fact, the subtitle is The Law and Faith as God Intended, because I find that many of my Christian brothers are using those things to their advantage and not submitting to what Scripture says about those things. And so both of those things are upcoming. All right, a couple of resources out on the ARC site that are related to the topic that we're going to discuss today. Again, is the article, The Prophets of God, and you can find all of these at www.arcstudies.org. In fact, if you go to one, what you'll find is references to the other or links to the other. So if you go to www.arcstudies.org, scroll down, and you'll see The Prophets of God there. You can click and access that article, and please don't shoot me emails saying prophets is not spelled with an F. That's intentional, because that's how we at ARC see them. In fact, we refer to them as POGs for short, Prophets of God, P-R-O-F-I-T of G-O-T, because they are not P-R-O-P-H-E-T of G-O-D. It's all about profit and what have you got to these individuals. Once there, you'll see links to So You Say We Are Gods, with reference to the belief by this group, many prominent members of this group, that we are gods. Now, they'll say little g, but that's goofy, because there is no little and big g in Greek or Hebrew. That's a distinction that translators made as they translated the Bible into other languages, in particular in English. They would add a big g, a capital G, to show it's speaking about God Almighty, and little g whenever he was referring to false gods. All right? And so, if you want to say it's little g in the context of the translators, then you're saying we're little false gods. But you can't say little g with reference to Almighty God. Either there is a God or there is no God. The book of Isaiah, chapter 43, verses 11 and 12, says, "You are my witnesses, says Jehovah, my servants whom," and I'm paraphrasing this, "my servants whom I've chosen, Before me there was no God, neither will there be any after me. And in 44:6 he said, there's no God beside me. And so if you say you're a God, then based upon scripture, you have to be a false God. Because you're not. So, and many have came after me when I first wrote that article. In fact, most of these articles are excerpts from the prophets of God. But when I wrote it, they came after me because I mentioned Creflo Dollar's name. Well, I put a clip of Creflo actually teaching that. All right, to the clip, so you can link that there. Doing a job on Job. Job is the linchpin to their theology. And we'll talk more about that in the broadcast. But they have to destroy Job. They must destroy Job. Because if the story of Job is to be believed, it undermines everything that they teach. And therefore, you know, via the law of non-contradiction, they are a contradictory false teaching. And so that's why all of them go after Job. And lastly, the rebellion of greed. I took that from the book of Jude, where Jude referenced the Balaam and greed as being one of his downfalls. Okay. All right. So I see that Greg and Measure of Faith are going back and forth like I see them do all over these different chat rooms. I mean, I would say you guys really should stop. That's my opinion. You should stop. I'll leave you in there and let you go back and forth, because right now you're the only two in there. But if it becomes a distraction, because you should stop. What is the purpose in that discussion? You're talking at each other. I don't see where you're talking to each other. All right, so let's take a brief musical interlude, and then we'll come back, and we're going to jump right into the modern prophets of God. Let's listen to He Still Loves Me from the movie The Fighting Temptations.
Always fall short of being worthy.
I really love that that particular song. I find that oftentimes individuals who, and I'm not, I don't know the salvation of anyone on that song, a lot of people, but I often find that secular writers tend to write more about Almighty God, or better about Almighty God, than Christian writers. Let's see, I'm taking a quick look in the chat room. Let's see. Thank you, Greg. That's all I was asking. And again, I'm not getting involved one way or the other with your discussion, but it just seems like you guys go back and forth on that. And if you're not, if it's reached a point where you're not talking to each other and you're talking at each other, then I would not do it. That's just me. I would ask that you consider that. So I appreciate the fact that you did put it on a ignore, again, not taking either side. But looking at, well, actually, see, you both agreed on something. Greg said, consider reading again the scripture regarding God's election, God's agenda, and actually a measure of faith. You agreed. You know what? We can talk about election. Let's go hard here. Got an hour and a half left. Let's go extremely hard because these are a lot of questions. You would not believe how many emails that I've gotten regarding these subjects. Let me first address Karen Phillips because, again, new listener. Got an email from her after I did a show, I think it was February 13th, and I referenced a couple of things. I did that show because of Helen, a dear friend and a believer who I met a couple of years ago through the broadcast, had asked me about Messianic Judaism and some concerns that she had, and so I do want to address those things. So in my little notes I'm writing to the side, the thing I'm going to run through really quick here is I'm going to address just in general Messianic Judaism, because Karen said there was a lot of static or a lot of background noise or whatever, and it wasn't clear. So I am going to address that briefly. Then I want to go through the modern prophets of God, and then with whatever time left, I will address. Well, you know what? I can do Messianic Judaism and election actually almost at the same time, the Romans 9. So I can go into that first, and then I do want to get to Karen's question about the 30, 60, 100-fold that's used by the prophets of God, as well as a couple of references of scripture that she gave that she would like me to expound on, because these are used out of context. All right, so let's talk about Israel in general, because election relates to that. First of all, let me explain. All right, for those who don't know what election is, election is a biblical doctrine. Now, when I say that immediately, you know, those who have listened to the broadcast say, hey, I thought you didn't believe in election. I do. Scripture teaches election. I just think that the way it has been framed by Calvin, and in particular by Theodore Beza, who was the bishop of Carthage after Calvin, he's the one that created TULIP, the acronym TULIP, to encapsulate Calvin's teachings. The way it's been framed by these gentlemen, I don't believe is the way scripture teaches on that particular subject. And unfortunately, error begets error. I think that far too often we as Christians spend too much time searching through commentaries rather than through the Word of God. And I think as a result, error begets error. All right. Now, don't get me wrong. There's nothing wrong with someone writing a commentary or writing a reference work. That's not my point. My point is that we have become spiritually lazy. It is amazing how dumbed down we have become. You know, you can go in a Christian bookstore, and I remember when they came out with the men's devotional Bible, the women's devotional Bible, the grandmother's devotional Bible, the pet devotional Bible. You know, these are all marketing ploys. I remember my favorite one was the Serendipity Bible, you know. So when you study scripture, and wow, I found something else. You know, this whole idea of not focusing the Word of God on the Word of God, but instead trying to market to, you know, or gain market share with people, I just think is absolutely ridiculous. Add to that the fact that if you go in any Christian bookstore, for the most part, and I know I'm generalizing here, I used to work in a Christian bookstore. Ironically, it was named the Christian Armory. And don't get me wrong, it was a good bookstore. But one of the challenges I used to have with the owner is that she had all these political books out there, and I used to take them all off the shelf and put theological books up. And she'd come out and put all the political books up again. And it went back and forth. One day I came in, we even had the Lamza Bible in there. And I said, do you know what the Lamza Bible is? You know, it is a heretical Bible based upon the Peshitta text that's used by the Way International. She had no idea. And so, but that's because she already had an agenda. And look, I don't doubt her sincerity. That's the problem that I pointed out earlier. Our judgment is corrupt. We judge everyone else by their actions, but we judge ourselves by our intentions. And so therefore, because we don't intend to do stuff, then we let ourselves off the hook. And because we have that little gap to free ourselves from responsibility, then we don't take responsibility and learn why we're doing what we're doing. And in fact, does God really say that? You know, when you look at what Satan, I'll give you a good example. When you look at what Satan said to Eve, all right, in Genesis, let's just jump there real quick. And I'm going to make a point that some may consider controversial, but it's actually not. It's a true point. If you look in Genesis chapter 3, when the serpent came to her, all right, the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. All right, now, that was an absolute lie, and it was playing on her ignorance because she assumed it meant die physically, and it didn't mean die physically. God said, the day you eat, you shall surely die. And the only death, because God can't lie, the only death that they encountered was spiritual death. I know many would say, well, yeah, see, they also would have physical death. Well, I disagree with that premise for a couple of reasons. You know, I don't believe that sin, man was not created immortal. I don't believe man was. Even Jesus, who was born without sin, was aging. I don't believe man was created immortal. And for that reason, man was kicked out of the Garden of Eden unless he ate of the tree of life and become immortal. I don't believe man was created immortal. All right, but had he eaten of that tree, he would have been immortal anyway. So I believe that man ultimately would have died anyway. They died spiritually on that particular day. That's why God said, on the day you do it, you shall die. Verse 5, God, this is what Satan said, for God knows on the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And so it's the comma there. Be like God. Not from the standpoint of you will become God, but like God, you will know good and evil. That was absolutely a true statement. But the only thing they gained was evil. They already had the good, you know. And so every deception always takes a piece of truth. When Satan told Jesus, cast yourself down, you know, because the angels will lift you up, not lest you dash your foot against a stone. That's Psalms 91. It's a true statement. What he said was a true statement, but what was his agenda? And that's what we don't do. As long as we have a surface reason to do something, we don't look any further. And we let ourselves off the hook for not looking any further because it's not our intention to do anything bad. Well, God commands in 1 Thessalonians 5, 21, 22, that we carefully examine and test everything. Panta edokimasen. King James says, prove all things with the word edokimasen. Panta means all things, everything. Edokimasen means to carefully examine and test it. Then you abstain from the evil and hold fast to the good. How many of us actually do that? Or do we just look on the surface and because we can find a good thing, then we're not responsible because we trusted someone else? Well, the bottom line is that God calls for you and I to be servants of him, to be sent out by him. And this is what I talked about earlier when I talked about God already has an agenda. And so what we are to do is to learn to serve God, you know, instead of being dumbed down and becoming followers of men. Because that's what we're doing. We are becoming followers of men. We elevate men. I hear it all the time. On the political left, on the historical teachings concerning God, we make people so holy and so righteous and all the rest of this stuff. On the political right, as far as the religious right, I hear this stuff all the time when we are commanded in Scripture, in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4 through 6, the Apostle Paul said, I know nothing against myself, yet I'm not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before his time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsel of heart. Then each one's praise will come from God. Then he goes on to say, now these things, brethren, have I figuratively transferred to myself and Apollo for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one man over and against another. For who makes you to differ? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, then why do you glory? And so this is what we tend to do. We build up leaders, then we follow the leaders, and these leaders can't take that. Power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. None of us can withstand that type of leadership. We are all followers of God. Paul said, we travail in birth pangs till Christ be formed in you. And of course, he's talking about, you know, and let me get a reference for that, and let me explain to you what he means by that. When he spoke in the book of Galatians chapter 3, I think it is. Hold on one second. I'll give it to you. It's in chapter 4, I'm sorry, verse 19. My little children, in whom I labor and birth again until Christ is formed in you, I would like to present you now and change my tone, for I have doubts about you. In other words, I'm struggling with the challenges that you're, it's like birth pains, your growth challenges. You're wanting to constantly turn from left to right, and I will endure this until Christ be formed in you. And what he's referring to there is the process of learning and understanding the Word of God, so you're not distracted and tossed to and fro. Right now, they're being tossed to and fro. I submit to you the entire church, for the large part, during this great apostasy, because we are in a great apostasy that Scripture identifies as the great falling away. The Apostle Paul said in the book of Ephesians chapter 4, he says, I gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come into unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to the perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and cunning craftiness, by which they lie in wait to deceive. This is the until Christ be formed in you that the Apostle Paul is talking about, that you instruct people and disciple them properly. A good example now is the man who discipled me, the operations director for the research center, is a Calvinist, but he discipled me to study Scripture. And never to accept what he says, but to go to Scripture. And so that's why when he first began to teach me, went to Romans 9 and was teaching me about Calvinism, I did exactly what he instructed me to do as he travailed in birth pangs on my behalf, till Christ was formed in me. But he had taught me to go to Scripture, never accept his conclusions. Never. And I just think that's commendable. Now, the Calvinism, non-Calvinism debate is an in-house debate, but I appreciated the fact that he recognized that his view wasn't the only view, and he pointed me to Scripture, and we've been on opposite sides of that fence since then. You know, and we've debated it, you know, off and on. In fact, we stopped debating it primarily because people around us got too emotional and started talking at each other and arguing with each other. And so, you know, it's something that we still discuss, but just not as often as we used to. All right. So anyway, you got to bear with me. I've been off the air for a while. Let's see. Calvin didn't write the Bible, is what Patriot Greg said. So I'm just kind of like, you know, it's like the scattergun approach. I got so much that I've been asked about and that I want to talk about. Let's look at the Messianic Judaism and what the problem is. The problem with Messianic Judaism, and I'm generalizing, I know there are exceptions. Messianic Jews are Christians. That's what they are. They are Christians who have, or at least this is how the movement started. They are Jews who have converted to Christ. And somehow they felt the need to make themselves special. So instead of just calling themselves Christians, which means followers of Christ, they call themselves Messianic Jews. Now, on its face, I don't have a problem with it. I never saw the sense in doing that. Or the, you know, I never agreed with the reasoning, rather, is the way I should put it. But I always thought, okay, maybe they're calling themselves Messianic Jews, so it makes it easier to evangelize Jews. And that's, so I, you know, that's what I first thought, so I accepted it as such. But what I've noticed over the years is that, you know, if that was the initial reasoning, that that's not what I see being manifested amongst many today. What I see is that they are trying to separate and elevate themselves above, over and above what Scripture teaches concerning Israel. You know, so much so as if they are special, you know, referencing that Jesus came to the Jew first and then the Gentile, as if somehow that meant that the Jew was better than the Gentile. And nothing could be further from the truth. This is the same issue that Israel has always had. They've always believed it was about them. And the Christian church, we'll get to that. Christian church is doing the same thing now. They think it's about them when it's not. It's about the lost and sin-sick world. It's not about Christians. It's about the lost and sin-sick world. All right? And so what Israel did, they missed the point. When God gave them, for instance, the sacrificial system, the purpose in the sacrificial system was it was a symbol that pointed towards something. It was the manifestation of what had begun in the Garden of Eden. When Adam and Eve had fallen and they covered themselves with foliage, it tells us in Genesis chapter 3. And, you know, God, now clearly, if we're just talking about covering up genitalia, foliage would have done the job. All right, but it was more than that. And so what you find in Genesis chapter 3, that as in verse 7, it says their eyes were open and they knew they were naked and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. If you're just talking about covering genitalia, then that's sufficient. All right, but when they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And I love that the sound of the Lord actually would say as they heard the voice of the Lord, which I always recognize as they heard Christ, the word walking, because voices don't walk, sounds don't walk. And Christ is identified as the word in John chapter 1, verse 1, not to mention the fact that no one has ever seen the Father. In John 1:18 is what it teaches us. And so when they heard him walking in the garden, to make a long story short, you know, even though they had covered themselves with fig leaves, God literally killed something for the first time. Remember, all animals were brought before Adam. All right? All animals were brought before Adam, and Adam named each and every one of them. And now what you have is that God kills something for their sake. He literally, for the first time, he kills something and covers them with the skin of the thing that he killed. The principle being taught that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Even though that was unsaid, it was taught in the Garden of Eden. This is why Cain and Abel were bringing sacrifices. This symbol preceded or predated the giving of the law that encapsulated it as part of God's step towards carrying out his will in mankind. And so that principle was taught. And when you read in the book of Hebrews chapter 10, let's see, Hebrews chapter 10, Verse 1. Let me see. I might want to look at chapter 1. Let's look at chapter 10, beginning at verse 1. He said, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of those things," just a shadow, it was a symbol, "not the very image of those things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then they would have ceased to be offered." In other words, if they solved the problem, they would no longer have needed to be offered. He said, "For the worshippers, once purged, would have no more consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year." And that was the intent of it. Every time, you know, something was slain, they should have been horrified that this much blood is shed as a covering for their sins. They should have been horrified. It was never intended to be a solution. All right? Verse 3, "But when in those sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into a world," talking about Christ, "sacrifice and offering," this is Christ talking to the Father, "sacrificed and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared me." In other words, God never wanted. His intent wasn't to kill a bunch of stuff so you can feel like you get away with what you wanted to get away with. It was all a symbol that was pointing to the substance. "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared me," verse 6, "and burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure," is what Scripture teaches. And you find that Israel had missed that point in Isaiah chapter 1, beginning at verse, 10, he says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom, give ear to the law of God, you people of Gomorrah." He's talking to the Israelites, calling them Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 11, "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me?" Remember, God never intended that. But it was necessary as a symbol pointing to the substance, so they would learn by looking at the blood that they were shedding that it would cause them to back away and to at least try to walk upright, but recognizing that this was a symbol pointing to their ultimate redemption in the Savior. "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls and goats," or bulls or lambs or goats. "When you come to appear before me, who has required this from you, your hand, to trample my courts? Bring me no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates." This is God speaking. "They are trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear." Because, and he goes on to say, "Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Put away your evil doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow." So his point was, that he's making here, is that he never desired a sacrificial system just so you can go out and feel like, I do whatever I want to do as long as I don't run out of lambs and goats and pigeons or whatever. That was never the intent. But that they would be horrified, as Adam and Eve were, to watch that something died and its blood was shed because they sinned. It should have driven them away from this type of behavior. But instead, Israel, and we find in the 28th chapter, Israel stopped listening to God. They felt like, okay, you gave us some stuff and we know what to do. God, you sit over there. We're no longer listening to you. Isaiah chapter 28. And I encourage you to read the entire chapter. It's not really a long chapter. It's only 29 verses. For the sake of brevity, though, I'm going to start from, I'm going to start from verse 1. Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower which is at the head of the verdant valleys, to those who are overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord has a mighty and a strong one, like a tempest of hail and a destroying storm, like a flood of mighty waters overflowing, who bring them down to the earth with his hand. The crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim, will be trampled underfoot, and the glorious beauty is a fading flower, which is at the head of the verdant valley, like the first fruit before summer, which an observer sees, he eats it up while it's still in his hand. In that day, the Lord of hosts will be for a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people. And so, in other words, he's talking about, yeah, he's about to get rid of using Israel, you know, but there will come a time when the remnant, he will use the remnant. And that day is coming. All right. And that has nothing to do with Messianic Judaism. This, we're talking about tribulation talk. All right. For the spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, and for strength for those who turn back the battle at the gate. But they also, talking about Israel, they have erred through wine and through intoxicating drink, are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through intoxicating drink. They are swallowed up by wine. They are out of the way through intoxicating drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment for all. All tables, talking about Israel, are full of vomit and filthiness, so that there is no place clean. Notice how he's using these all-inclusive words. All tables are full of vomit and filthiness, and there's no place clean. Then he asked a question in verse 9. Whom will he teach knowledge? And whom will he make understand the message? Those who are weaned from milk? Those just drawn from breasts? In other words, babies? Because God's men and women aren't listening. What, is he going to get babies now to do his will? Then he says in verse 11, for with stammering lips and another tongue he will speak to this people, talking about to Israel, to whom he said, this is the rest with which you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. He told them, just like Jesus said to you and I, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's offered to anyone. But it was offered to them first, not because they were special, because God chose them, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 tells us, because they were insignificant, and he never wanted people to think they were doing things because of them. He would use the weak to confound the strong, the ignorant to confound the wise. That was the purpose. But they began to think it was about them. So when he offered the rest, they would not hear. It says in verse 12, but the word of the Lord to them was precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they may go, fall backwards, be broken, snared, and caught. All right, now let me stop there, because there are two questions that I got in email regarding this. Number one, this addresses those who think that the, you know, somehow are trying to mix the law and faith, you know, and they quote this passage. Please understand that he's rebuking them because the law to them was precept upon precept, line upon line. That's why he said they will go, fall backwards, be broken, snared, and caught. They missed the point. As a matter of fact, Romans chapter 9, he references this particular passage a couple of verses later from this passage, and he points out that Israel missed Christ because they did not seek it by faith, but as if it were by the law. They missed a point. When God gave them all these laws, the ceremonial and all these laws, every law he gave, all 613, not just 10, when God gave them these laws, the intent was for them to be a schoolmaster to teach them that, number one, there's no way that they could keep these laws and serve God. And so, therefore, they were always looking towards the Savior. The sacrificial system buttressed that because it showed them, because you know what? Without that, you know, you think I'm okay. You know, based upon looking at these other people, I'm fine. But when you find yourself constantly shedding more and more blood, you recognize that I'm guilty too. But no, that's not what Israel did, you know. Instead, and we'll get further that, let me address one more issue. So precept upon precept is not a compliment. Read it in its context. He says, this is my rest, this is my refreshing, but they would not hear. To them it was precept upon precept, line upon line. All right? And so, you know, it was a rebuke to them. The other thing was, this is the passage, and this is another question that came up, was people didn't realize that this is where the prophecy concerning speaking in tongues came from. Yes, Paul actually quotes this verse in 1 Corinthians 14:21. He quotes it to tell you that's exactly, tongues was the sign, it's a sign to Israel of God's judgment. That's what Scripture teaches that tongues are. And Paul quotes it in that very way. As a matter of fact, let me read it to you real quick, and we'll jump back here again. I don't want to get sidetracked too much. But in 14:21, Paul says, in the law it is written. And anytime you see in the New Testament, it says in the law, it goes back to the Old Testament. And what he's referring to is Isaiah chapter 28:11. Anyway, 1 Corinthians 14:21. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips I will speak to this people, talking about Israel. And yet for all that they will not hear me, says the Lord. Therefore tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. Now in context, to this people, he's speaking about to this people. So it's a sign not to believing Jews of God's judgment. It's a sign to Jews who have not accepted Christ. Of God's judgment. In fact, that's how we find it illustrated in the book of Acts. We're all familiar with the whole conversion of Cornelius and his household, you know, and how they were the first Gentiles, actually, to convert, and how Peter in Acts chapter 11 caught flack when he came back. It says in verse 1 of chapter 11, the apostles and brethren in Judea heard that Gentiles also received a word of God, and when he came to Jerusalem, those of circumcision contended with him. They went after Peter. And Peter, and I encourage you to read through the entire account, but for the sake of brevity, Peter recounts what happened and what's illustrated throughout the entire 10th chapter. But then he goes on to say in verse 15, referring to, you know, his preaching the gospel to Cornelius' household. Verse 15, he says, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them as on us at the beginning, speaking, referring to Pentecost. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? What was their response when hearing that? When they heard that, they became silent, verse 18, and they glorified God, saying, wow, then God has granted the Gentiles repentance of life. And so Paul says it's a sign. Well, actually, Isaiah prophesies that it's a sign to wayward Israel. Paul refers to it as that sign. And in the book of Acts, it's illustrated. Because they went after Peter for preaching the gospel to Gentiles. But when Peter pointed out, wow, they spoke with tongues, the Jews said, wow, okay, well, I guess God has done this. Why? Because Isaiah 20:11 says, for with stammering lips and another tongue, he will speak to this people. So anyway, that's to answer another question, I believe, by Karen. I'm not sure. All right, but I don't want to lose my original point. The purpose in the sacrificial system and the laws themselves, all right, was to show them, they were symbols that pointed towards the substance. But Israel took the laws and said, no, we know what to do now. We no longer have to listen to God because we know what to do. You've given us these laws. I sin, I take this up there, and I sacrifice it. And so they just, you know, the temple became a bloodbath because you no longer have to focus on doing the right thing. You just have something to cover you up, you know, when you do the wrong thing. It's almost like in Roman Catholic system where they have the bloodless sacrifice in the confessional. You know, how many of you know that Mardi Gras is as much a part of Easter in Roman Catholicism, you know, as it can be? Go be, you can get all your debauchery out. Why? Because you're going to give up something in sacrifice when Lent comes. I mean, it's actually one part of that system. And I mean, I just think that's absolutely horrible. Anyway, so So they were no longer listening to God. All right, but he goes on to say in verse 14, therefore hear the word of the Lord, you, Isaiah 28:14, you scornful men who rule the people who are in Jerusalem, because you have said, listen to this, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we are in agreement. When the overflowing scourge passes through, it will not come to us, for we made lies our refuge, and under falsehood we have hidden ourselves. What he's referring to here, again, is they took what God said in his sacrificial system, and they missed the point. They thought, we have the law, that will allow us freedom. You know, so we no longer, so when God says, come unto me, this is my rest, this is my refreshing, as he said in verse 12, they don't no longer have to listen. Why? Because the wages of sin is death. But hey, we've made a deal with death because we know we can shed some blood and there's remission of sin. Failing to realize that there is no remission of sin with the shedding of the blood of bulls and goats. They missed the point. And it therefore became about them and their system. And as a result, they missed Christ when he came. When scripture refers to Christ coming to the Jew first and then the Gentile, it's not because the Jew was somehow better, somehow greater. In fact, the Apostle Paul illustrates in the book of Romans chapter 2, verse 23. You who make your boast in the law, you dishonor God by breaking the law. Romans 2:23. All right, he says, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you? Even with your written code and circumcision as a transgressor of the law. For he is not a Jew who's one outwardly, nor is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart and in spirit, not in letter, whose praise is not from men, but is from God. And so it's never about a nationality. I know that's how we look at it as a nationality, but it's never been about a nationality. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul, speaking about in Romans chapter 9 about Israel, he says this. He says, I tell you the truth, I'm not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in Holy Spirit, for I have great sorrow and continual grief in my hearts, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are the Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, and of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Now, that seems like an odd statement. Then he says, nor are they all children, because they're the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. They began to miss the point. They thought it was about nationalism. It's never been about nationalism. God chose to use them. They became the elect of God. Elect never speaks to salvation. It speaks to purpose. That's why I said earlier, the Bible teaches election, just not the election that the Calvinists hold to. You're elected to a purpose, not to salvation. There's not one passage of Scripture that says anyone is elected to salvation. Not one. In fact, Scripture teaches in the book of 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, it actually speaks of them separately. It says, you know, be careful to make your calling and election more sure. He uses klesis kai eklektos in Greek, you know, salvation and conjunction election, like food, spoon and fork. We don't have the authority to make that a spork. They're two distinct things, and that's why election always points the purpose. All right, and so Israel missed the point. They thought it was about them. To this very day, Israel, Judaism believes, they interpret Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, as being them collectively, not as Christ. They thought it was about them. They missed the point. In Romans chapter 9, verse 30, what shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone. They missed the point. Behold, I lay in Zion, and this is the quote from Isaiah 28. I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. Whosoever believes in him will never be put to shame or act hastily, is how it interprets in Hebrew. And I appreciate your statement, Greg, that the purpose of election is salvation. That is dogma. There's nothing in Scripture that says anything like that. And that's a true statement. That's dogma. That's the dogma of Calvinism, that the purpose of election is salvation. I would agree with that from a general perspective, that God has elected to use, or chosen to use, not only bodies, but he's elected to use individuals in order to carry out his agenda, which is salvation. And I will agree with it from that perspective, but not from the perspective that people are chosen for salvation. There's nothing in Scripture to support that. And so, anyway, I said all of that to lay that whole background from Israel that has bled over into the modern Messianic Jews attitude. Someone had, let me see, I'm trying to scroll up here. Someone asked me about Jews for Jesus. Again, I am generalizing with Messianic Jews. Again, when it began, I always assumed that the purpose in calling themselves Messianic Jews is because most Jews would be put off by Jews who are Christians and even see them as somehow being traitors. And so I felt like, okay, that's becoming all things to all men. They're using Messianic Jews because Jews should be Messianic. And so they're going to be, gives them access to be able to discuss Israel with them. But what I found, and I agree with that, I don't have a problem with that, but what I found is they somehow made a different class of people, as if somehow they are on a different tier. I've even heard them, Zola Levitt, say things like Jewish music is going to be played in heaven. And I just find that to be absolutely ridiculous, you know, to kind of make that particular point. God came to the Jew first because the Jew were the ones, and this is the point, the very point that Paul is making in Romans 9, because God ran everything through them. They should have been prepared for the coming Messiah. They should have, because the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, the promises, all came through them. So when Christ came to the Jew first, it wasn't because the Jew was special. Well, first of all, it wasn't to the Jew because they were Jewish by nationality. Remember what I just read to you in Romans chapter 2, as well as here. All are not Israel who are of Israel. But because they were followers of God from that perspective. And so it was come to them first, because from them it should have been a broad base of support in which to launch. But instead, what he found was he came to his own, and his own received him not. The one, and by his own, meaning those whom he had chosen for that purpose. Now, keep in mind, again, there's still going to be a remnant. And that's the point that Paul's making, that even though the elect is no longer Israel right now, the elect body that God chooses to use now is the church, as much as the elect body that God will use after the rapture will be the remnant. These are chosen bodies that God has allocated for himself to carry out his purpose. Let's see, Patriot Greg, people were chosen for salvation even before creation. That's Calvinistic dogma, Greg, but that's not Scripture. You know, there's not one passage of Scripture that says that individuals were chosen for salvation. Not one. And I've heard people sort of try to conflate that idea with Scripture, primarily trying to use Ephesians chapter 1, when Paul says we were chosen him, he's talking about the elect body, speaking as a collective. Yes, the church was chosen as a group that God would choose, would use from salvation. Just like even right now, God has chosen that there will be a remnant that he will use. Absolutely. But the individuals who made up that remnant have to come the same way as you and I. Now, God foreknew who would accept and who would come to salvation. Scripture does say that. God foreknew, but he made no one do anything. As a matter of fact, he said, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. All right, when you say it's a reasonable deduction, what I would say is Proverbs 3:5 says, trust the Lord God with all your heart and don't have reasonable deductions. It's not a reasonable deduction. God is, what I'm speaking to is, Greg wrote, it's a reasonable deduction, talking about the people who were chosen salvation, considering the overall context of the Bible. What I say to you is that I've actually studied this in Scripture and not the dogma. I've looked at the dogma as well. Scripture does not teach that. In fact, the overall teaching of Scripture contradicts that point. But Calvinists ignore that. I have never, even the man who discipled me, yielded. He yielded. Now, somehow, he went back to his original view, but he never addressed the issue why he went back. And when you say, let us reason together, you know, you're pulling Isaiah out of context. Yes, God is talking to man, but that's like a Jehovah's Witness. They actually have a book called Reasonings from the Scripture, in which they say their doctrine comes from that very point. We can't take something from God, pull it out of context, and make it mean. And I'm not saying you're doing this. I'm saying that is the sum total of what you're doing when you're saying, because God says in Isaiah, let us reason together, even though he was talking about a particular thing, you know, to say that means that we have the right to reason what we want about Scripture. That's what Jehovah's Witnesses is doing. Again, they have a book called Reasoning from the Scripture based upon that very premise. No, what Scripture says is let God be true and every man a liar, Romans 3:4. Not let's reason together on truth. God, I am one who believes that God says exactly what he intends. I am one who believes that. God is clear. And so when God says, for God so loved the clearest verse of Scripture, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. In fact, it's even more clear than that. We only quote 3:16, but he's clear. He says, whosoever believes in him, verse 15, actually, from 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, and whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And so we have to, anytime you have to go to Scripture and say, well, he really doesn't mean that, you know, then you're already going down the wrong road. Greg says, God is in control of all things living and dead. So and that's, again, Calvinistic dogma. Let me point out to you, and I agree with that statement, that God is absolutely sovereign. And actually, I appreciate, because it's allowing me to segue into the prophets of God. This is why the prophets of God and the Calvinists have to ignore Job, because the story of Job flies in the face of both of them. I don't know if you're familiar with what's called the law of non-contradiction. The law of non-contradiction. What the law of non-contradiction says is that a thing cannot be true and false in the same context at the same time. For instance, if I tell you that all Volkswagen Beetles in Minnesota are green, and you see one Volkswagen Beetle in Minnesota that's yellow, it doesn't mean that I was mostly right. No, I was completely wrong, because I did not say most are. I said all are. All are. And so the law of non-contradiction applies there. I absolutely am contradicted by the existence of one instance. All right, so I'm going to address your issue of sovereignty. Calvinism fails at this. This is what Calvinism fails at. All right, and I understand the point you're making because that's the dogma of Calvinism. Because God is in control of all things, if someone comes to salvation, you know, and God doesn't make them do it, then God's really not in control of all things. That is circular reasoning of Calvinistic dogma. All right, that is. And let me follow that line of reasoning to its logical conclusion. All right. So then God is not sovereign because Adam and Eve sinned then. Using your logic, God's in control of all things, living and dead. All right, let's use your logic. Then, did God cause Adam and Eve to sin? So God is the author of sin. All right, or how did the serpent get there to trick them? Because God is sovereign, and nothing can happen unless he makes it happen. So God made the serpent trick Eve so that Eve would encourage Adam, and they both would sin. So God then is the author of sin. That is the logical conclusion of that Calvinistic perspective. You know, that because, you're saying Adam and Eve were created perfect. So, and Patriot Greg, let me read you this question. Adam and Eve were created perfect. We are not. I'm not talking about us. What I'm talking about, according to you, God is in control of all things. Has he always been in control of all things? If he's always been in control of all things because he's sovereign, and according to Calvinism, he has to have been. If he's always been in control of all things, then how did Adam and Eve sin? Are you then implying that Adam and Eve were the only ones who were outside of God's control? Well, if they were outside of God's control, then the law of non-contradiction applies. All things are under God's control. If they were not under his control, then that means God is not sovereign by your definition. And if they are under his control, if they are in his control, then that means that God made them sin. That's what's called the lapsarian argument. That's not something new for me. That is actually an argument that is almost a couple of thousand years old. That's the first thing, one of the first arguments that they pointed out that's flawed about this particular theology. Adam and Eve sinned even before creation. Greg, you know what? You have just stepped off into another planet with that. Adam and Eve sinned even before creation. So Adam and Eve existed before Adam and Eve. You're going to have to come up with a little bit more than that. All right, he said Adam had free will and we don't. So that means that God wasn't sovereign because Adam wasn't under God's sovereignty. All right, anyway, I'm not going to go back and forth with you on that. I'm pointing out because you're actually talking at me now. I want you to stop and listen to what you're saying. All right, let me explain to you the flaw in your theology or in Calvinistic theology, dogma. What Calvinists fail to realize is that God is sovereign over everything. Everything. Every minute detail of everything. Yes, he is sovereign. But what they fail to realize is that Scripture teaches that up under this overarching sovereignty of Almighty God, that there are two compartments. You have God's permissive will, in which he allows things to happen, and God's perfect will, that God desires that you and I would follow into. And the thing about God's perfect will is that God does not make us do his perfect will. He encourages us to do his perfect will. He leads us to do his perfect will. In the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 5, verse 29, God says, and this is actually written, I believe, so you and I can see. He says, oh, talking about Israel, and this is a discussion that's taking place in Almighty God. He says, oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep my commandments, that it might be well with them and their children forever. This is God in himself who is literally saying, what God would be schizophrenic to say, oh, Israel, that they would do the right thing so things would go well for them if he's making them do everything. Just like he's schizophrenic to say, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that's a lie, because Calvinism, that's not a true statement. The only one in Calvinism that can call upon the name of the Lord are the individuals who God made call upon him. So scripture is a lie. When it says, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth on him, that's a lie. That's not a true statement. So Calvinism, makes God a liar. It makes him a liar, is what it does. While I accept Calvinism as my brother, I believe it is a pervasively aberrant doctrine, and I confront it at every point. All right, and so let's go back to Job so I can make the point about sovereignty, and then we can segue over into the prophets of God. Let me show you God's sovereignty. I'll show you God's permissive and perfect will carried out under God's sovereign will using the book of Job. Not dogma, but using scripture. All right. Now, Job was one who submitted to God's perfect will. In chapter 1 of Job, it says that, the Job in verse 5 would sin and sanctify him. He'd rise early in the morning, offer burnt offerings according to the number of his children, just in case they had sinned and cursed God in their hearts. And it says Job did this regularly. All right, verse 6, let's see. It says, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came amongst them. All right, and the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? So Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth and from walking back and forth in it. This is Satan showing up with the rest of the angels. Then the Lord said to Satan, listen to what he said. Have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him in the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? So here God is literally extolling the virtues of Job walking in his perfect will. Now, listen to what Satan said. Satan's response wasn't, well, in verse 9, Satan didn't say, well, he only does that because you make him, which is the Calvinistic perspective. That's the Calvinistic perspective, that God's sovereign will, and God therefore elects or chooses you to do certain things or makes you do certain things. That wasn't his argument. Satan's argument in verse 9 was, well, does God fear you for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him and around his household and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all he has, and he will curse you to your faith. All right, and then listen to what God said. So the Lord said to Satan, behold, all he has is in your power, only do not lay a hand on this person. Thus Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. We know the rest of the story. Say all kinds of calamity fell on God, on Job's kids and all of his holdings and all the rest of that. But what I want to draw your attention to is that Satan's complaint was not, he only serves you or worships you because you make him. His argument was, in your sovereign will, you will not permit anyone to touch him. That shows you God has a permissive will under the auspices of his sovereign will. As a matter of fact, it shows all three. It shows that God, under his sovereign will, extols the virtues of Job as he willingly carries out God's perfect will, and it shows Satan's complaining that under God's sovereign will, that God will not permit anyone to touch Job. You have put a hedge of protection around him. So God, under his sovereign will, gave Satan permission to destroy or to touch or to take everything from Job, but you can't touch Job. So that God's permissive will. He permitted calamity to happen to Job. God permitted it. And we know, because actually we just read it in chapter 1, but listen to how God frames this in chapter 2. When Satan and the rest of the angels again came before the Lord. In verse 3 of chapter 2, the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him in the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil." And notice God adds to. He adds to God or Job carrying out his perfect will willingly. By Job's will, he's carrying out God's perfect will. He says he fears God and shuns evil, and still he, Job, still he holds fast to his integrity. Job is the one holding fast to his integrity. Job is willfully holding fast to his integrity. And he goes on to say, although you incited me, this is God talking to Satan, you, Satan, incited me against Job to destroy him without cause. Remember that word, without cause, because I'm going to come back with an overlay on the health and wealth theology. All right, so here you have God again talking about under his sovereign will that Job still holds, Job himself still willfully holds his integrity in carrying out God's perfect will, even though God in his permissive will allowed Satan to take everything from him. And Satan's response again was, skin for sin, skin. Yet all a man has, he will give for his life. Stretch out your hand now, touch his bone and flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face. So his response again wasn't, well, yeah, he's still holding fast his integrity because, you know, you make him. Because you are sovereign and you make him do stuff. Because God's argument was he's doing it willfully on his own. This whole encounter is to prove to Satan that Job follows him by free will. That's what this entire encounter is. To prove to Satan that Job follows God by Job's own free will. Totally decimating the argument of the dogma of the Calvinists. And we know the rest of the story, how he touched him and he, Job got sick and all the rest of that stuff. And so this passage absolutely... The permissive, Greg, you're talking, but you notice how I've actually went to a reference of scripture. You've referenced nothing. You're just talking, all right? He says God's perfect permissive will is still part of God's perfect will. That's I will tell you flat out, that's not true. God's permissive and perfect will are part of God's sovereign will. See, that's what you don't realize. God's permissive will is what God allows to happen. He allows it. His perfect will is what God desires for you and I to do. The same thing I read to you in the Deuteronomy 5:29, where God says, "Oh, that Israel would do the right thing so things would go right in their lives." God's perfect will is for you and I to walk. He says, wrong, Job followed God because Job was filled with the Spirit of God. You are absolutely, okay, give me one reference for that. Give me one reference. Don't stop just talking and provide references to Scripture. What it is, and this is what I talked about earlier, and I'm going to pull away from the chat room because I don't want, we got 25 minutes left and I do want to address Scripture. Patriot Greg, and I'm not trying to be unkind, but you're doing exactly what I say the Christian church has done. You've created your own theology, or I don't say you created it. You've bitten into dogma. You have not one reference of Scripture that teaches that. Not one. And you continue to generate or add on to bad doctrine. So when Scripture clearly says, you know, that Job did this in the encounter, I went point by point. Your response is, well, Job did it because he was filled with the Spirit of God. What has that got to do with what I just said? The point is, or the whole, the permissive will and the perfect will, or the permissive will is part of the perfect will. That is absolutely fake. What it is permissive and perfect are part of sovereign. All right, I back away from that. Let me give you another overlay of Job from the prosperity theology, because I love the fact that this one story undermines both of those theologies. According to Word of Faith theology, you know what? I'm going to go to my outlines, and then we'll come back to that. Ooh, I got 23 minutes. I have 23 minutes. Let's see. All right, Faith Works, she says, Greg, you've been proving around your doctor so often, it's got to start sinking in hard on your heart. Okay. All right. Greg, again, I'm not trying to be unkind. You know, you listened to the broadcast before. What I'm asking you to do is to submit to the Word of God. I don't get, you know, you could disagree with me. What I would ask you to do is, instead of just arguing from your spirit and for what you think, you know, because I do believe you're sincere. All right. I do. What I would ask you to do is go to Scripture and see whether or not, I mean, I gave references to everything I've said. See whether or not what I've said is not what Scripture teaches. I am not one who believes, as many do, that somehow you got to be a theologian. I don't even like the term theologian. You got to be a theologian to understand certain deep things. Yeah, I read Greek. Yeah, I read Hebrew. Yeah, I translate. So what? Scripture was written in the street languages of the day. And everything, I go to those languages because there are nuances, but the substance is the same in good, solid translations. And so Scripture is absolutely clear, and it's intended for you to know. All right, so let's really quick, let me see, because I am running out of time. I want to look at 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 real quick. Okay, 6 things real quick from the Word of Faith movement that I would like to look at real quick. And I can tell you right now, I know I'm going to have to do another broadcast tomorrow on it, or I may do it late tonight or tomorrow afternoon. I'm going to see how my schedule looks. All right, but real quick, let me contrast the theology of the prosperity movement, or POGs as we call them. Let me cross-reference that with Scripture. You'll find all of these on the ARC website at www.arcstudies.org. You'll find them all there under the particular work entitled The Prophets of God. If you look in a chapter, the chapter is called Revelation Knowledge versus Theonoustos, or Theonoustos versus Revelation Knowledge. The theology of the Word of Faith movement is based upon what they call revelation knowledge. Revelation knowledge is somehow this special knowledge that they got by which they generate most of this heresy. This is not a new phenomenon. This, in fact, is the same revelation knowledge, you know, or special knowledge that was used by individuals who were called Gnostics in Paul's time. In fact, Paul referred to them in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20, when he told Timothy, and ironically in his chapters when he was talking about gain is not godliness, or in fact when he said, verse 5, useless wranglings of men of corrupt mind, destitute of truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of financial gain. From such withdraw yourself, but godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing in the world, and we certainly carry nothing out. It's interesting that that was his subject matter right there. But in verse 20, he said, O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, and avoid the profane and vain babblings and contradiction of what is falsely called knowledge, or the Greek word gnosis, which the Gnostics came from. And so he's referring to that in this chapter. And that same theology is what we wrote the prophets of God from, is to prove that this theology has been trying to get into God's people, or God's elect, from the BC period. All right, so let's take a look at what revelation knowledge teaches about God. And God and the prosperity movement, and there are really quotes from these guys. In fact, I think what I'll do is I'll play these quotes tomorrow afternoon on the broadcast, or later tonight, whenever I do it. It says, according to POGS, or prosperity teachers, God is limited in power and authority. He's a glorified man. Kenneth Copeland said he's the biggest failure in the Bible. That's what Kenneth Copeland said. The idea that God is limited isn't limited to Kenneth Hagin. And, of course, Hagin is dead. Ken Copeland is considered the recognized leader of this theology now. According to Copeland, God was evicted from the earth when Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden. Earth hasn't belonged to God since the fall of Adam. Some things that Copeland says about God, or Store of Prosperity teaches, that God had to use faith to create the universe, almost like Star Wars with this faith-fear type thing. God, like Metachlorians, if you followed Star Wars, you know, you had fear and the Force. Well, they use faith and fear. I'm sorry, the light and dark sides of the Force. Well, in their theology, it's faith and fear are the light and dark sides. And faith and fear both use their powers. They use Force. In Star Wars, the Force was called Metachlorians, I believe it is, or Metachlorians, in which the Force you can manipulate either as a Jedi or as a Sith, the light and dark sides. With these guys, it's fear and faith. You got to learn how to use it. As a matter of fact, Copeland said, when you open your mouth and you speak the words, that's when, you know, the action takes place, whether it's fear, whether it's faith. And so they believe that God used faith to create the universe. Of course, they're misreading Hebrews 11 when it says, by faith we know God created the universe, or we know by faith that God created the universe. In other words, we weren't there, so we know by trusting God that God created the universe. But what they say is, we know that God used faith to create the universe. That's goofy. They teach that God lost everything, including the entire earth. He's the biggest failure in the Bible. That God needed man to give the earth back to him. You know what? As a matter of fact, these notes, and again, these are all from my work. What I'd like to do is I'm gonna not go through these right now. What I'm gonna do is I'm actually gonna upload the clips because I want you to hear. Because every time I say they said it, someone says no, they didn't. So I'm gonna upload the clips and let you hear what these individuals have said. Instead, what I'm going to do in the last 16 minutes of the broadcast is address a couple of questions from Karen Phillips, who I'm sure waited patiently this entire broadcast because she's asked me these questions several times. She asked me about Mark chapter 4, verse 11 through 20, which is the parable of the sower. The parable of the sower. Again, and always I tend to always reference the Luke version. It doesn't matter which one. Let's see which one you go to. But anyway, the prosperity theology always uses the 30, the 60, and the hundredfold. All right, so let's go there real quick. Mark chapter 4, verses 11 through 20, so I can answer her question. And I hope I have enough time to really, if I don't, I'll pick it up on the other broadcast. All right. He says, Jesus said to them, to you has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside, all things are come in parables, so that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn, and the sin should be forgiven them. And he said to them, do you understand this parable? How then do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all parables? The sower, and of course this is after you told them about the parable of the sower. He says, the sower, in verse 14, sows the word. And these are the ones by the wayside who hear where the word is sown. And when they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word out of there that was sown in their hearts. These likewise are the ones who are sown on stony ground, who when they hear the word immediately, they receive it with gladness. and they have no root in themselves and so endure only for a time. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. And now these are the ones sown among thorns. They're the ones who hear the word, and the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things entered in and chokes the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And these are the ones who are sown on good ground, those who hear the word, accept and bear forth fruit, some 30, some 60, and some 100-fold. Now, our question is, because every time, this is why context is so important, and this is why, Greg, earlier when you talked about let us reason together and you were quoting Isaiah, anyone who I talk to by phone, and many listeners who have called the ARC line, we do talk now by regular cell phone, will know that anytime they say something to me, I'm going to ask you, where's that at? Because if you have not read it in context, you absolutely do not have the right to quote it out of its context. And so I will always ask that question to those who approach me with that, any particular verse. All right. The reason I ask that is because, again, context, context, context. If I tell you there was writing on the trunk, how can you know what I am talking about? There's no way that you can know what I am talking about unless you hear the context in which that was, by which I said that particular thing. If I, like, for instance, am I talking about, when I say the writing on a trunk, am I talking about someone carved something on a suitcase, a big trunk? Am I talking about someone scraped up the trunk of your car? Am I talking about a tattoo on your stomach? Am I talking about somebody who has carved their name into the bottom of a tree? So then a trunk could be the front of an elephant, for instance. How about in India, they put markings on the front of animals. So am I talking about the front of an elephant, the back of a man, the middle, the front of an elephant, the back of a car, the middle of a man, or the bottom of a tree, or a suitcase? Without context, you don't know. And so when you go to scripture, you have to read it in its context. When they approach this scripture, however, what they have a tendency of doing is they quote it, and they're always talking about money. And because they are talking about money, what they have a tendency of doing is when they get to 30, 60, 100-fold, then they make it clear that that 30, that 60, that 100-fold is your return, you know, that you get when you give money. Well, but the passage is absolutely clear that that is not what it's talking about. All right, what the passage is, and again, I always tend to use the Luke version, but it's the Synoptic Gospels. He comes right out and tells you that in the parable, the seed being sown is not money. So the return, 30, 60, 100-fold that grows from it, is not money. He tells you that going in. All right, the seed is the word of God, and that word of God falls on four places, and in those four places, the first two become believers, or don't become believers. The second two do become believers. That's what's being discussed here. All right, the first two who don't become believers are the ones by the wayside. The word comes, and then somehow they're distracted. The word is preached to them. They're distracted, and they never become believers. All right, the second of the two who don't become believers, they appear to be believers. It says they receive it with gladness or with joy, or in other words, they appear to make an emotional commitment to this word, an emotional response to this word. But when time of temptation comes, for the word's sake, they were never rooted. They never were rooted, and so they fall away. These are individuals who you see that will go to church and look like church and fall away. And I don't want to overlay them specifically with people because some believers can do that as well. And so in this parable, it's the word of God that with the first two never grows. With the second two, it does grow. All right? One fell amongst the thorns and the thistles. All right? And when they go forth, in other words, when they grow, so it does grow, it takes root, but they are choked with the cares, riches, and pleasures of this life. And so, therefore, they bring forth no fruit unto maturity because they're twisted up with the cares, riches, and pleasures of this life. All right? And let me jump to the last one, and then we'll come back and deal with that one again, the one amongst the thorns and thistles. The last one fell on good ground. They heard the word. With a noble heart, they keep it and bear forth the fruit. And Mark says some 30, 60, 100 fold. Not talking about return on their money. It's talking about sowing the word. They become greater in disseminating the word. Because remember, the seed is the word of God. And as it takes root and grows, because it's unencumbered, as the one with the thorns and thistles, as it grows, it then begins to reproduce as well. That's all that passage is talking about. But when you isolate it and pull it into a money context, and that's not good. Why do you think that they want to call money seed in Scripture? That's why they want to call it seed. So that they've created a context that, you know, they go back in Genesis where God said there will always be seed time and harvest. Well, what that passage is talking about as it relates to seed time and harvest is it's literally talking about the reproduction of, you know, foliage. Right? But what they've done is they've created their own context for seed time and harvest. All right? Now, I'm trying to find you the reference. Okay, hold on 1 second. Let me get that for you. Let me go to Genesis chapter 9. Yeah, nope, that's not it. I have to find that for you. Hold on. But yeah, they always what they've done is they've created their own context. That's why, and that's in Genesis 8, actually 22. He says this, and this is after Noah. Verse 20, built an altar to the Lord, took every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Nor again will I destroy every living thing as I've done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, day and night shall not cease. All that's talking about is trees will grow, grass will grow. He's not going to destroy it all again. But what they want to make seed time and harvest to them is, see, you plant your seed, you know, and you'll get your return on your investment. And the seed is the word of God. And so they tend to, you know, they've created a type or utilize the type and pour everything into their type, into their context. All right, let's see. Oh, I got 5 minutes. Let me go back to, ironically, the ones caught amongst the thorns and thistles. Noticed, and I'm reading the Luke version, Luke 8:14, it says those are the ones, the reason why they can't bring forth that 30, 60, 100-fold return is because they're caught, they're choked up with the cares, riches, and pleasures of this life. They're entangled. What I find interesting about this is that in the first epistle of John, chapter 2, where John said, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of this world. Notice those three things. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life. And then he goes on to say in verse 17, the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Now, what I find interesting here is that those three things correlate perfectly with the three things that cause a believer to be unfruitful. The lust of the flesh is nothing more than the pleasures of this life, as illustrated in Luke 8:14. The lust of the eyes is nothing more than the riches of this life. The pride of life is nothing more than the cares of this life. This is illustrated in Luke 8:14. And so what I find is that as believers, then as the seed takes root, you know, individuals are caught up in those three things. And because they're caught up in those three things, they do not bring forth the fruit that God would have them to bring forth. You know, and what's interesting is that, you know, pogs are one of these. And so are the I talked about the whole political thing, political theology, you know, the cares of this life. Again, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, no man who wars entangles himself with the affairs of this life to please him who's called him to be a soldier. We can't make, that's what zealots were trying to do in the time of Christ. That's why when they came to get Jesus, they cut the man's ear off. Jesus said, if my servants were of this world, they would fight. We're not fighting for this world or this government. I've been to 22 countries, and America is the greatest that I've ever seen as far as freedoms are concerned. But my citizenship is not, I mean, yeah, my earthly citizenship is in America. But as a Christian, my citizenship isn't in God's country, America. It's not. All countries are God's. Every last one of them. Iraq, Iran, Libya, Russia, the former Soviet Union. None of these exist outside of God's will. None of them. And so when we try to take theology and wrap it around the lust of the flesh, you know, live your pleasures, people. Live your pleasures. You know, or, you know, God wants you to have money. God don't want you to be sick. You know, all the rest of this stuff. That's not Christian theology. You know, for the sake of brevity, I got 2 minutes left. The reason I said Job undermines their theology is because, number one, it wasn't faith or fear that brought Job's calamities on him. It's because God was proving a point to Satan. You know, and even though they say, well, yeah, Job showed fear when he said the thing I feared would come upon me in chapter 3, verse 25. Chapter 2 makes it clear. God says that what came upon him was without cause. There was no cause. God just did it to prove something to Satan. And it also shows that Job exemplified true faith, you see, because he served God in spite of the loss of wealth, in spite of the loss of health, all right? And so he shows that true health and wealth are based upon, or rather, true faith serves God in spite of health or wealth. It's not exemplified by health and wealth, but it's in spite of whether you have or don't. Paul said, in whatever state I am in, I've learned to be content. All right, coming up on the end of the broadcast, got 1 minute. I appreciate your listenership. I ask that you do check back, if you would, later this evening. As I get a chance to check my schedule here, I may do a broadcast at midnight because you can only do 2 hours a day. So I may do a broadcast at midnight. The only thing is it'll take me till 2. But I very well may do that because Sundays are reserved, for family. I may be able to get away. That's why I need to look at my schedule. So please just look back later. Because I do want to finish this topic and take more questions. Please think on what I've said, and we can address it again later. So until then, this is Rick Young, the apologist, and I look forward to talking with you again here soon. So until then, talk to you next time. Bye now. Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Ark Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about Ark, go to the World Wide Web at www.arkstudies.org. Again, that's www.arkstudies.org.